Today we're in chapter 9, and as we get into sort of like the middle to late chapters of Hebrews, they're like sections in themselves. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at in chapter 7 how the author argues that that Christ's priesthood is a better priesthood. Why? Because it is after the order of a different priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, yeah? And so because of that, and because of this, Jesus is the minister of divine redemption. And because of what Jesus has done, he is a divine mediator. Moses, in the Old Testament that we looked, was the mediator between God and the people. But now we have Jesus as our divine mediator. And it's interesting because, you know, last week, I had the diagram of the temple up and we were speaking about covenants and things like that. And I mentioned John 1:14, where it says that, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You know what I mean? And that word dwelt is tabernacled, and it's just how Jesus tabernacled with us. And what we're going to look at in the next chapter of Hebrews is where it says, we're going to go on to it, but it says in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So this body is like important. This body is a temple. And it's interesting because, not to sound too confusing, but in 1 Corinthians, it talks about we are the temple of God, doesn't it?
That's right.
It says that we are a temple of God. So this whole thing about the temple is important within the scriptures. And so, it's worth our while taking a look at what the temple actually stands for and represents. And so we're going to try and do that today. So Jesus is our divine priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, he instituted a divine covenant, which we looked at last week. And today we're going to look at what I just spoke about, which is that Jesus functions within a better sanctuary, a better temple, a better holy place. I don't know if you remember, if you were here last week, I said that basically God has appointed a specific way. Well, he appointed a specific way in which he was to be worshipped, and he appointed a specific place in which he was to be worshipped. So, you know, you couldn't pitch the tabernacle in Paris because it would be the right temple but in the wrong place. silly example, but you get my point. So it has to be in the appointed person in the right place. And remember, I've sort of like tried to allude to it many times before. This is all introduction, that within Hebrew thinking, within Hebrew thought, is cyclical. And so a point which the author has sort of like started with, which we call chapter 1 or chapter 2, he kind of like starts alluding to it, and then he makes a point with it at a later place in the book of Hebrews. And it's for us to kind of like try and follow the train of thought of the author and try to keep things, you know, in balance and see what he's really trying to do. But that's what he does. He introduces thoughts and then he lets it simmer and then he reintroduces thoughts again. And so the book of Hebrews, the more and more I've been looking at, I think, well, it's a lovely book because it ties a lot of the Bible together, but it's a deep book because it's just deep. You know, you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament. You have to have an understanding of the Levitical priesthood. You have to have some basic understanding of sacrifices, some basic understanding of the temple. You know, and if we approach the text now without having a basic understanding of any of these things, we're like scratching our head thinking, well, what's going on? And so we're going to look at Christ ministering in a better sanctuary. And that's kind of like the heading of this chapter. And as I said, it's the sanctuary is the holy place where Yahweh appointed to meet with his people. And so when we're speaking now, we're going to be speaking of the tabernacle. And I don't know if you know, this is all good, useful background information. I don't know if you know, but the tabernacle went through different stages, okay? So initially it was a tabernacle. And then from being a tabernacle, it became a temple, okay? And it's a temple which Solomon built. And then, everybody know this? Right. So it went from being a tabernacle to being a temple which Solomon built. And we won't go into exactly how it was built, but then because of Israel's disobedience, the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. Okay? Most of the nation was taken into captivity. So then you have the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, which talks about going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. I don't know if you've ever heard that, to rebuild it. And so when they rebuilt the temple, it was known as Zerubbabel's temple. And I don't know if you ever heard the scripture where it talks about when they were dedicating the temple again, that many people wept because they could remember what the old temple looked like. I don't know if you ever, anyway, I can't remember where that chapter was at. But then that went through a stage because then we had someone called Herod the Great. Herod was like a title, right? So Herod the Great, and he was considered great because, yeah, he ruled and everything, but he created lovely edifices and gardens and things like that. And so I think Herod was half Jewish, to be fair. To appease the Jews, he reconstructed Zerubbabel's temple, and that's the temple which, when Jesus was born and everything, he went to. And so it was a magnificent build and everything. He added sections to it and made it just wonderful. And that's the one which they still have the retaining wall in Israel right now. Okay? The retaining wall for that. It's a retaining wall. It's not part of the complex. So knowing that when the author of Hebrews is writing what he's writing, he's not talking about Solomon's temple. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about Zerubbabel's temple because he doesn't say it. He speaks specifically about a tabernacle which was, and the blueprint for the temple was the tabernacle which he had given to Moses. And when he gave the blueprint to Moses, he said something very specific. Anybody know what he said? He said to Moses, make sure you make it according to the pattern which I showed you. You don't go 1 inch or cubit, whatever it is, or a span and a half a span. I don't know what the measurements are. Don't go one half a span or whatever it is, bigger or smaller. Make sure you make it according to the pattern, right? And so why would God be so specific about making it according to the pattern? Because it spoke of something future. It spoke of something greater. Okay? It was all pictures showing us something more important. Okay? It was the shadow alluding to the substance. All right? So, make sure you make it according to the pattern. So, again, we could ask this question. Well, so, what's the big deal about this tabernacle or the temple? Why is it important to us? You know, and why is it, why is the author even talking about it? Well, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, it says that, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So if you're a believer today, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and God considers you to be a temple. You know, there's three sections to the temple. They're out, called in the court, and the Holy of Holies. We're made up of three parts, right? Spirit, soul, and body. Yeah? And so, you know, there's ways we can look at this, okay? And so, the interesting thing about the tabernacle, and I'm going to use tabernacle, temple, sort of like interchangeably, is that what it was, for Israel, it was the central focus of their religious system. Okay, the central focus. And so every year it was mandatory for every male to leave wherever they were, to go to Jerusalem and to make sacrifices at the temple. So everything was there. All the sacrifices was made there. The high priest was there. The Sanhedrin was there. Everything was there. And so it was the central focus of all the religious system, the priest, the high priest, the sacrificial system. And so the point is, if there was not this specific priest, no, if there was no specific place for the priest to function, what would be the point of having a priest? You've got a priest, but he's got to function in a specific place, yeah? And as I said, you couldn't pitch the tent in Paris, wrong place. It has to be in Jerusalem, right? So this is why it's important for us. And so it's pictures, it's types, it's shadows, and some things may go and you get it, and some things you're like, I still don't get it, but you've got to roll with it. So, and just as a side note, a couple of side notes. The tabernacle within Scripture is reflective of our pilgrimage on the earth, our journey in the earth. Because basically, if you know anything about the Old Testament, God told them to pitch the tent of, it was called the tent of meeting as well. And the cloud used to hover over it. Anybody remember reading that? And when the cloud moved, guess what? Israel had to pack everything up and move and follow the cloud. You know, it's not like, well, the clouds move, but we're staying here. No. You had to move and follow the crowd, right? So now, as the Holy Spirit moves within our lives, he wants us to move with him and follow him, you see? That's how he... So, but the temple now, because it was a solid edifice, it was just pitched in one place, that's more reflective of the millennial kingdom, where God establishes his reign for 1,000 years, whether you believe that's a literal 1,000 years or whatever. So we have that. And also, and I know this all is all in information and introduction, creation, important or not important? The belief in creation. Right. How many chapters in our Bible regarding creation? Two chapters in our Bible regarding creation. How many chapters regarding the tabernacle? 50. Wow. So the question is, you got two chapters for creation, 50 chapters for the tabernacle. Do you think God is placing any emphasis on the tabernacle? Just throwing it out there. You see? So, even if we don't know the ins and outs and the depths of it, just to have a basic understanding, you know there's three sections, an outer court, an inner court, and the Holy of Holies, right? Cool. Anyway, so today I'm sure you'll be glad that we won't be doing the whole chapter. I'll try not to keep you for over an hour again. I do apologize. But we're just going to do the first 14 verses of chapter 9. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 9, please say amen. 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 Therefore, reading from the New King James Version, it says, "Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." Everybody following? Yes. Cool. "But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and then it goes, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. We can follow that, right? Right, so looking back to verse 1, trying to unpack it again. Verse 1 is like a continuation of the thought of the last chapter. Remember, in the original, there are no chapter divisions, right? So the last chapter of chapter 8 was, in that he says a new covenant. Remember, we were talking about covenants and contracts and promises. In he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances. What are ordinances? Laws, rules, regulations, all right? Of divine service. And so the author's saying, look, because it was the old, it doesn't mean, you know, it wasn't divine. It was still divine because it's given by God, right? So it was divine, but it was basically speaking of something else again. So he's saying that the first ordinance was divine. It was the standard which Yahweh gave to Israel for them to live their lives, but it was also the standard for the whole world to live their life as well. It was the divine ordinance. And as I said, it had to be divine because it was a copy of something, it was a shadow of something, pointing to something better. And so verse 2, and the earthly sanctuary, what is a sanctuary? I mean, people will use that word quite often, don't they? And it means holy place, right? It means holy place. So the earthly sanctuary, the earthly holy place for a tabernacle was prepared. And as I said, it was prepared by who? The tabernacle. Prepared by Moses, yeah? And again, it was holy. Once it was prepared by Moses, and Moses basically, I can't remember the people's names, I should really know this, but basically the Spirit of God came upon certain people and they were skilled in order to make the furniture, make all the curtains, make all the different bits and pieces and everything. And so they fashioned it all together. And God said to Moses, as I said before, make sure you make it according to the pattern. Now, as we went through chapter 9, you know, with the imagery, I don't know if you're able to, but the picture we had of the tabernacle, the courtyard and everything from last week, that'd be very, very helpful for today. I don't know if you were here last week, you could still picture what that looked like, right? So God says, make sure you make it according to the pattern. And when the author starts outlining what was going on in chapter 9, it's like he bypasses the outer court and he goes straight into the inner court. I don't know if you noticed that there, yeah? And so he bypasses. And so just to refresh us, can we remember what was in the outer court? You went through the gate. You went through the gate, which was on the east side. And as you came through the gate, the first thing you came to was the brazen laver. Everybody remember that?
Yes.
And the brazen laver was like, it's where they made all the sacrifices. And so basically along one side of the wall, they would make the sacrifices. And then once the blood had drained out and everything, they would bring the animals onto the brazen laver, which is a massive grate, which had four horns on the side. And they used to sort of like tie, you know, the animals there before it was sacrificed or anything. And then they would sacrifice whatever the animal was on the brazen laver. From the brazen laver, and the brazen laver basically speaks about Christ's sacrifice for sin. You know, that's where the sacrifices for sin were made, and that speaks of Christ's earthly ministry. It speaks of his sacrifice for sin. The brazen altar and the brazen laver were all in the outer court. The next picture along, well, yeah, you could. So these were both in the outer court. And the outer court, which is important because the outer court is out in the open, underneath the sun, the moon, the stars. It speaks of Christ's earthly ministry when he came, and then he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. The next thing along is the brazen laver, and the brazen laver is where all the washings were made. You know, after the priests have made the sacrifices, they would wash their hands and wash their feet as well. And basically, this speaks about how the water of we are washed by the water of the word. You know, the word is good to you know. And so the dimensions for the laver, the water of it, is not given. And it's not given because apart from unbelief, there's no sin which God can, you know, will not forgive you for. It's basically picturing that. Okay? And so it also speaks of the fact that we need to daily be cleansed, because daily we offend God somewhere along the line, whether in thought, word, or deed. Somewhere along the line, we may just be off key with our thinking. And so it speaks about the fact that God's word is able to wash us, okay? And so he doesn't mention any of those things, but he goes straight into the holy place. And he goes straight into the holy place because what he's actually picturing is Christ's heavenly ministry. Okay, he's picturing that Christ now forever lives to make intercession for us. And so it's like, okay, we know that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, but let's start talking about what Christ is actually doing now for us, okay? And so he goes straight into the holy place. And so in the outer court now, another point, it was that obviously it was the priest from the tribe of Levi who ministered there, but it was open to anyone, really. You know, if you needed to make a sacrifice, you needed to come into that area and say, do you know what? I offended my neighbor, you know. So, okay, what did you do? I did such and such. Right, that's going to be a couple of goats and a couple of turtle doves. Cool. And that's going to, me and God's going to be cool. Me and God's going to be straight. Yeah, you and God will be straight. That's the sacrifice, right? So it was open to anyone. So the author bypassed that section now. He goes straight into the inner court. The inner court's restricted. It's not open to everyone. You can't just go in there. Only priests could go in there. And the priests, sort of like who were assigned to go in there, could go in there. Now, I'm just going to bring something in to the text just to give us a picture of what I mean. You're very familiar with this text. Luke chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, however you want to pronounce it. Yeah? So he's of a certain division. He's a priest. He's of a certain division, right? Right. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron. Oh, Aaron's involved. You know, descendants of, so, right. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, guess what? His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing where? Standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I've only thrown that in there just to say, when we read the Christmas story and everything, this is what's going on. He's of the division of Abijah, and it was his lot, it fell upon him, because look, there was loads of Levitical priests, so they had to do it by lot, who actually functioned within the holy place, because that was a daily function. You had to go in there every day. The priest did anyway. And so as he's in that area ministering, I don't know if you've ever read the Christmas story and think, well, what's he actually doing? What's going on? He's in that place. Make sense?
Yes, absolutely.
Roll with me. So he's in that place. And while he's in that place, an angel appears before him, before
So
he was scared, right? he was scared. So it says, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayers have been heard." So he appeared before him, right next to the altar of incense, and the altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. Okay? Anybody know that? Okay. But we're not going to the altar of incense just yet. We're going to stick with verse 2. The first part, it says, the first part of the covered section, all right, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So in this place now, it's called the sanctuary, the holy place. So this was restricted and to only the priests who were from the tribe of Levi. So the first thing he mentions on the list is what was called the lampstand, the menorah. Okay, it's called the menorah. Now, the menorah, does anybody know what a menorah looked like? Basically, it had one central column, and from the central column, you had three branches coming out of each side. So there were seven branches all in all, seven being the number of perfection, but you had the three branches coming out. And so some versions may call it the candlestick, but it's not a candlestick, because a candlestick sort of like burns its own self, where the lampstand had to be replenished every day with oil. Okay, so the priest had to go in there and minister every day with oil. And so this basically represents Christ, his work on our behalf, and it's the oil is always representative of what? The Holy Spirit, right? And so it pictures the daily need we have for the Holy Spirit within our lives, and the daily need we have for the light of God's word within our life as well. John 1:4, it speaks about in him was life, and the life was the what? It's a weird thing. You're thinking, why would you say that? In him was life, and the life was the light of all men. You see, there's life and there's light. You see, what does it say? In the Psalms, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see, it's all these things, all these references. It's God's word which brings light. In Philippians, it speaks about do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Anybody think it's a crooked and perverse generation we're living in? I think so. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, these are the references. And I'm just giving you basic references because you can go in on these different things. It's a whole subject in itself, just looking at the different pieces of furniture. The next thing is the table. And it was on the table was the showbread. And the showbread was also called the bread of presence. The table had 12 loaves of bread placed on it in two rows of six. And it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But it also represented the fact that that Christ is our sustenance. That man should not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Jesus said within John's gospel again, he says, I am the bread of life. Not like the manna which came down, which my Father gave you in the wilderness. I am the true bread which came down, you see. And so it's representative of Jesus being the true bread, Jesus being our sustenance. Okay, again, there's more things we include, but let's keep it moving. Next is in this area was the altar of incense. And last week, I think I did actually forget to mention the altar of incense. But the altar of incense, which it represents Christ forever making intercession for us, because it represents the prayer of the saints, but Jesus praying for us, okay? In Psalm 141:2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so, you know, it's the prayer of the saints. It's the prayer of the Lord. Jesus said, "My house should be called a house of prayer." The scriptures tells us that we should pray without ceasing. We should pray with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit. How many people are living like that? Yeah, pray with all prayer and all supplication. We're praying without ceasing. Can I get a witness on that one? Be careful. You know, prayer is just a weird thing. It costs nothing. It costs nothing. You know, you can do it on the move. You know, praying with all prayer. So there's different types of prayer, right? But it's something which we kind of like just push to the back. Put it on the back burner, push it to the side, I'll pray later. Oh yeah, I'll do that in a minute. We lie, we say to people, "I'll pray for you," and we don't. People are going through stuff. "Yeah, I'll keep you in my prayers." Oh, okay. I'm just saying, and it costs nothing. You know? And so, it's the prayers of the saints. Do you know? That sweet smelling Savior as it comes up. You know, before the Lord, it's like, "Yeah, I hear my children's prayers." And, you know, and as our Father decides to act upon him, he will act upon him. So that was the furniture in that first compartment, which was covered. And as I said, the only light source there was from the menorah. And so, again, I said last week that you can look at this in so many ways and see it about levels of personal relationship and intimate relationship with our Father. I mean, we could be a believer who stays in the outer court and thinks, "Do you know what? Jesus made a sacrifice for me. I'm good with that. His blood washes away my sins. I'm good with that. I know I'm clean. I'm good with that." But in terms of going any further, do you know what? I just roll with my Christianity like this. And there's many who do that. There's many who do that. Are they saved? Yes, they're saved. But, you know, but there's a relationship and a level of intimacy which you don't get in the outer court, which you get if you go inside the covered section. There's another level of relationship and of intimacy there, you see? There's a spiritual dimension, yeah? Not just a natural dimension. We could be potentially tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but, you know, you get in there now, you're like, no. But you, when you're in there, it's a matter of you're in there to serve. You're not in there just to sort of like be carried. You're in there for a specific purpose, okay? And then once, you know, in there isn't the other veil. It's not there anymore because that veil has been cut in two. Access is open. You can go right into the presence of God and have that intimate relationship with the Father. If you want to, and I said last week, Jesus had 12 disciples. Out of the 12 disciples, he had three who were a bit closer, and of the three, he had the one who rested on his chest, you know, when they were eating their food and everything. And, you know, did Jesus make the restrictions of how close they were? No, it was the individual who chose to be close to Jesus, you see? So it's a personal thing. So it's the prayer of the saints. And behind the second veil, verse 3, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Again, another restricted place. A restricted place where only the high priest could go in there, and the high priest could only go in there once a year, right? Which this place had the golden censer. Now, if you've noticed it, I don't know, but the author in the book of Hebrews, he puts the golden censer. Sorry, I'm just going to jump over here. He puts this in there. And there's a great massive debate. Maybe you didn't even see it, but there's a great massive debate about, well, why is it in there? Because it shouldn't be in there. And there's reasons. And To be fair, I'm not really going to get into the ins and outs of the debate because I believe that it's still in there. You know, whether he's put it in the other compartment or not, it's still in there. You know, and so I think it's a minor detail. But one point about it is that out of all of the items within the tabernacle, within the holy place, that was the only item which had some type of function on the Day of Atonement. Okay? It's the only item, and we'll get into it in a moment. And in verse 4 it goes, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. Everybody know what manna is? That's that bread stuff what came down from heaven, and it means, what is this? You know, what is it? So it actually means, did you know that? What is it? Does everybody know the story about that? Okay, so some of you don't, and I'm not going to presume you do. Right, so the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and they're constantly moaning and complaining to God. They're like thinking, we should have just stayed in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt under bondage. You wanted to go back there. But anyway, they started saying that they had no food and da-da-da-da-da. And so basically, God will send down this thing called manna, okay, like bread, yeah? And basically from heaven. And so every morning they would, you know, they would send it down and they would gather it up. But the bread was only good for that one day. If you tried to gather up too much, it would rot away. But on the Sabbath, you collected a double portion because you wasn't meant to work on the Sabbath. And so when Jesus said, and you heard me just say it, that I am the true bread which comes from heaven, not like the manna which God for 40 years was just sending down. And it was quail, right? Quail as well. Yeah. Quail as well, right? Yeah. Quail was like little chickens, right? Yeah, like chicken. Yeah. Anybody had quail? Yeah. Anybody watch Come Dine With Me? Cook quail? Anyway, so it was like little chickens, yeah? So they send down manna and quail. Not many references to quail in the Bible, really. But anyway, but it was quail as well. So now, obviously, for the golden pot to have manna in it, God must have been making sure that it stayed preserved. He didn't have any E factors in it or anything like that, you see. So God preserved it. That was a joke, but you didn't really get it. But it's all right. So you have this box, okay? And within this box, you've got the two tablets of stone, okay, with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. You've got this golden pot of manna, and you've got Aaron's rod, which budded. Everybody know the story about Aaron's rod, which budded? Okay, if you don't know the story about Aaron's rod, which budded, there was a situation where the position of Aaron was being challenged. Long story short, it was being challenged. And so God says, let all of the people who are challenging bring their rods. And basically, Aaron's rod budded to show that this dead piece of wood, which they used to walk around and everything, actually had life in it. Because God, he was God's man. Yeah? So Aaron's rod, which budded. So that's what was in the box, right? Now, and above it, verse 5, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And he goes on to say, of these things we cannot now speak. Now, the mercy seat, as I said, there's only one seat within this whole thing, and that's called the mercy seat. And it's like an imaginary seat, to be fair, okay? Because you have this picture, and you're not quite sure of how the angels, the cherubim, were actually positioned. But, is there another picture up there? The next one after. But the way it's described is that the wings of the cherubim should be, and they should be pointing with their heads down, and it's pointing like that, their wings. My hands are wings, right? Right, and they're facing each other. And above that is considered to be the mercy seat. Okay, well, again. Above this now, it's considered to be an imaginary seat. Do you see that? Okay, and they're the priests. It's the high priest in his robes and everything. And so within that box, as I said, you've got the two tablets of stone, six on one, four on the other. Four regarding directly regarding to God, six to our fellow human being, yeah? Okay, and I won't ask you the ten. But and then the rod, which budded, and the golden pot, right? And above that is what is called the mercy seat. So this is the place where Yahweh, God Almighty, El Elyon, said to Moses, I will meet with you in there. So before all this, Moses had free access into this place. Moses could, you know, if El Elyon or Yahweh, you know, wanted to meet with Moses, like, come, let's meet in the tent of meeting, okay? Exodus 25:22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, meaning God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat. That was the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So that's where you get the pictures, the imagery in your head, where the Father would speak to Moses and, you know, just tell him what he wants him to do. So that was the appointed place. There was an appointed method how Yahweh could be approached, right? And so, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. So we're backtracking a bit now, performing the services. And so he's just saying, look, in the first part, the priest went there always to perform the service. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, but not without blood. But not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And so, again, it's only the high priest who had access into this area. And he only had access once a year. But again, I'm just repeating myself, but through the cross, through what Christ has done to us, through the veil being rent, we can just bop in there boldly, say, yo, Father, what's going on? It's like, this is what's going on and in my life. And, you know, just you pour out to your heart, you know, obviously you have reverence, but it's like you can treat your Father as your Father, you know. And it's like, you know, when you have your earthly Father and everything, it's like you're not always like, oh Father, you know, you're not on tender hooks all the time. You can come and you just got a very real relationship with your Father. You know, if you've got problems, you share your problems. If you got, this is what happened, I mean, obviously he knows what happened, but you know, thank you for this happening. You know, you just have a very real relationship with your Father. And so you can quite easily, you just go in there and just be yourself. He knows your heart anyway. And so through the cross, we have unlimited access. Now, just to help us to understand, I'm presuming not everyone knows what happened on the Day of Atonement, right? And I'm just going to do a basic thing, all right? On the basic thing on the Day of Atonement. So, on the Day of Atonement, basically, I said it last week, that the high priest was noticeable because he had specific garments which he wore, which identified him as the high priest. But on the Day of Atonement, he took all of those garments off and he just had a white linen robe which he wore. On the morning of the Day of Atonement, he would go through a series of washings, bathing and everything, and making himself purified in a sense. And so he would purify himself with the washings. Then he would put on this white linen robe. And it was linen because God didn't want his priest to sweat. And so he made sure, he says, make sure the clothing of the priest are linen. Okay? No other material. Very, very specific with what God said. Yeah, we can't go into everything. But white linen, obviously, denoting purity. We know that the white robe depicts the righteousness of the saints. Anybody heard of that before? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how people were in before the throne and everything, and they had their robes dipped in blood, the white linen robes and everything. And so we get this picture of purity, of righteousness, okay? And basically, once the atonement had been made on the Day of Atonement, he would put those garments back on, right? And so what this is a picture, and this is me just going, what this is a picture of is that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, basically took off his robes, didn't he? He laid aside his majesty. He came to the earth. He functioned in the role of high priest, making sacrifice and everything. And then when he went back to heaven, he just got his glory back in a sense, yeah? He put his robes back on. And so, you know, we see how in Ephesians he made himself of no reputation and all these things. And so it's picturing these things through what God said that the high priest and everything, or the priest should be doing in the Old Testament. It was picturing what Christ will do in the spiritual and the reality, yeah? And so we know that Jesus never took off his purity or his holiness, but as I said, once the price of redemption had been made, he put back on his robes. And in a sense, if you study the Lord's Prayer in John 17, where he says, you know, restore unto me the glory, you know, that prayer he prayed there, it's like saying, look, I'm praying that once I've done all this stuff here, I'm going to get my robes back, if you can picture it like that. So on the Day of Atonement, now we're going to come like make the reference to the altar of incense. What the high priest will do is he will take coals from the brazen altar. Okay. He will take hot coals from that. He will put it in a censer, and then he will bring those hot coals and he will place it on the altar of incense. And as he placed it on the altar of incense, obviously smoke will come, the smell will come, and then the room, the Holy of Holies, will be filled with smoke, okay? And basically, this is a picture of that before anyone can come to God, they must come through Jesus. Because Jesus made the sacrifice, Jesus is the one who makes intercession, and so it's a picture of that Christ has gone before him within the Holy of Holies, now he is able to enter. Do you see the picture? That is the picture of what was going on. And so after he's done that, he then had to go back out. And when he went back out, he would have to make a sacrifice of a bullock. And it had to be a bullock which he had purchased himself with his own money. We're not going to get into that. And he would sacrifice that bullock. Now, I was thinking about this, right? You ever seen the size of a bullock? A bull. They are huge. No, they're huge. And I'm thinking, why a bullock? You know, why such a huge animal? And so what it basically is that, and I think everyone who ever decides to be a teacher of God's word should be scared of this. Because basically the scripture says, not many of you should become teachers of the word, you know, because you're going to incur a stricter punishment, right, or judgment. So basically, it's like saying, you're going to need the size of a bullock's, you know what I mean, to make atonement for you. You see it? I'm like, ooh. So for himself, it's a bullock. For the nation, it's a goat. I'm like, I'm scratching my head. But you see that now. And so when you see people going behind the pulpit and abusing the name of the Lord and making, you know, just making it all about themselves and fleecing people and doing all that stuff, that you're like, you know what? It's not God. God's not sleeping, you know. He's not sleeping. He sees that stuff, and that's that stuff has to be accounted for. You know, woe is us if we want to be teachers of the word, really. So interesting. And so anyway, he sacrifices a bullock, and he takes, you know, a proportion of that blood, and he keeps mixing the blood as he goes from the out into the in. Why does he keep mixing the blood? Because that blood cannot get congealed. The blood which Jesus shed for you and I is still as fresh as the day he shed it until now, and it will be fresh. That is the picture. Jesus' blood doesn't congeal. It's always fresh. It's always living. So that's the picture you want to see here. So he's mixing the blood, and he goes into the Holy of Holies. And I didn't say that the only light source within the Holy of Holies is the Shekinah glory of God, yes, above the mercy seat. I should have said that. And so when he goes into that area there, there is a source of light, but do you think he's looking up at that light? He's not. He's looking down and he's performing his duties, because there's a holy and righteous God there. And if he doesn't perform those duties properly, he will get decked. And they tied a rope around their ankle so that they could pull him out if God did not receive. And you know, God wasn't messing around in the Old Testament. You know, when people tried to sort of like challenge his authority and everything, do you know that the earth would even open up and swallow up? That's what the Bible says, and I believe it. You have to believe it. But, and so basically, that was the only light source within there. And so he had to be very, very reverential. And so as he took the blood in there, I think it's with hyssop, right? So he would sprinkle the mercy seat and the floor 7 times with the blood. And that was now making atonement for himself. Yeah? Then he goes back out. When he goes back out now, 2 goats are presented to him. Right? Everybody still all right?
Yes.
Right. 2 goats are presented before him. And so they cast lots to see which will be the goat for Yahweh and which will be the scapegoat. You see where we get the reference scapegoat from now? Yeah? And so basically they cast lots. And once they've decided which would be the goat for Yahweh, let's put it that way, they will then sacrifice. Sorry. They will sacrifice that particular goat. And again, he will bring that, the blood, mixing it again back into the Holy of Holies, and he will sprinkle again the mercy seat 7 times. Now that was for the sins of the nation, the sins they did in ignorance and all that stuff there. Okay, and so that was the Day of Atonement, and then he will come back out into the outer court, and then the other goat now, which I had, I'm not sure exactly where, but I know they had a red ribbon tied around its neck. Maybe around its waist. Don't quote me. But it had red ribbons tied on it anyway. And scarlet thread. You see, there's a scarlet thread. You know, Rahab and the scarlet thread. Scarlet thread going through the text and through the scriptures. So they tied that. And then he would lay hands on top of the goat. Okay. And as he laid hands on top of the goat, he would confess the sins, you know, of the nation, of, you know, and everyone on top of it. In a sense, remember we've done the laying on of hands? In a sense, transferring the sins of the nation, is symbolic of transferring the sins of himself and the sins of the nation onto the goat, okay? And then there will be a group of priests who will take that goat now out of the camp, and they were able to travel not more than a Sabbath day's journey into the wilderness and then let go of the goat. And they brought it as far as they possibly could because they didn't want that goat to come back. See? So they brought it way there, right? And so that pictured what? That when God forgives us of our sins, he forgives us of our sins as far as the east is from the west, and our sins don't come back, right? See? It's all picturing these things. And so, that's what happened on, and that's a very basic form of what happened on the Day of Atonement. Right. We good?
Yes.
Right. There were 2 goats, but the whole thing was considered to be 1 offering. Okay? And the first goat, as you can see, satisfied Yahweh, and the second goat basically satisfied man. And that's what is being pictured. And it's all picturing how Christ's sacrifice satisfies the Father, and it satisfies legally man coming back into a right relationship with the Father as well. Now, I said all that to say, these are all pictures and images and everything. And verse 8 then goes on to say this: the Holy Spirit indicating this. These are all pictures and shadows and types and everything, because the Holy Spirit is saying something. He's trying to communicate something. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So while the high priest had to go through this ritual every year, it's like, okay, well, we're just going through it every year because it's temporary. It's ongoing. It's like, we've got to keep doing this. It symbolizes, you know, the access to the Father was not there. And so it was not there because it wasn't a perfect priest doing it, and it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. He goes on to say, it was, what's the word? Symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time. So it was, you know, all these things which they did, which was terms of washings and ceremony and feast days and observing new moons and all these things. It was all symbolic, pointing to something else, you know. And it was a ceremonial purity, but it was not a moral purity. And so it was concerned with the outward, but it was not dealing with the inward nature. It was, you know, not dealing with the inward man of the heart. And this is why we have references in the Psalms when David cries out things like, create in me a new heart, O Lord. Because it's like all this stuff the priest is doing and atonement and everything and these washings. All right, cool. It's temporary, but I need a new heart. Because I keep doing this stuff. You see? So he's looking for something which was permanent. And this is why chapter 8, what we looked at last week, this is why we need a new covenant. Because all this stuff just didn't really deal with it. Didn't deal with the issue. That's why we need a new covenant. And in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Yeah, ceremony he was clean. He had the bathings and the washings. But inwardly, his conscience was not clean before God. So the law cannot make the conscience clean and pure before God. It could not make the high priest perfect. And it could not on the Day of Atonement make the people perfect before God. And it only dealt with, you know, it was a picture concerning only with foods, which is temporary. You eat, if you had a really nice meal last night, it's gone, right? Yeah. If you're looking forward to a really nice meal today, you'll eat and then it'll be gone. It'll be temporary. Foods, drinks, temporary, various washings, temporary, and fleshly ordinances, all temporary, until the time of Reformation. And it's not the Reformation of Calvary, it's Reformation, obviously, but it's the Reformation meaning the changing of things, the changing from, you've got the ritual, now we've got the reality. You've got the type and the shadow, but now you have the substance. Until the substance comes along, you know, it was okay, but now we've got the substance, we don't need the picture. Yeah. You know, if your partner sort of like goes away on holiday and everything, they're gone for a long time, and if you've got the picture of them, you can even FaceTime them now, isn't it? Yeah. And it's nice, but it's like when they come back, you don't say, it's all right, let's FaceTime each other. They still FaceTime each other. You don't still FaceTime each other, do you? Because they're there. You hold on to them and you're like, oh, I miss you. You know, you hold on to that, which is good, right? So once the shadow and the type has been dealt with, you've got the substance. Hold on to the substance. Right. And this is where he's going to say, until the time of Reformation. And then we get verse 11, but Christ. We love it when the scripture says, but Christ. Let's just stop there. But Christ. All right, cool. But Christ came. And I love that. But Christ came. And this tickles me, so I threw it in there. Where did he come from? Christ came from heaven. Remember, I've been talking about I'm the true bread which comes from heaven, not like the manna which your fathers ate in the wilderness. I'm the real bread. You see, and so Jesus said some interesting things in the book of John. He said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." He also said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus, he descended. He came to earth. I mean, he came in the form of a baby, but he's from above, right? As I said, just tickles me, sorry. Where were we? But Christ came as high priest. Again, thinking back to chapter 7, after the order of Melchizedek, okay, of good things to come. With the greater, that's a nice word, isn't it? And more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. So all the stuff which we've just been looking at, and the menorah, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and all that stuff, and even the outer court, and the curtains, and everything, all was pointing to Christ. It's a greater tabernacle. It's hard to get your head around it, isn't it? But see, a greater tabernacle not made with hands. In the book of Acts, it speaks about, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? It's like, how are you going to do that? In chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, breath. He gives life to all and breath to all things. So it goes on to say, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. So all that sacrificial stuff, nah, Jesus didn't come with that stuff. You know, he didn't need the temporal blood of animals. It says, but, verse 12, with his own blood. You see, Jesus, our great high priest, came with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once. So you're getting this picture of what the high priest had to do on the table? Now Jesus is doing it. All right, he's entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption means that he's obtained it, the past, present, future, right? It's eternal. For if, and the argument goes on, and we'll be about 5 more minutes, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies temporarily, yeah? For the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father. That's lovely there, because here you see the Trinity here, right? How much more should be the blood of Christ, who's the Son, through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without spot to God the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you see it in there, right? Jesus presented his own blood before the mercy seat, before the Father. And the Father goes, I'm satisfied. That's all good. You've made eternal redemption. There's eternal salvation. And then the author goes on to say, because of all this stuff, because of what Christ has done, now we're in a position where we can, he says, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Dead works is interesting, isn't it? Because remember we looked at repentance from dead works? And dead works is basically anything we're doing which is not glorifying God, right? So cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Cleanse the conscience. You see, what the law could not do was that it could not cleanse the conscience. You see? You could do all the outward stuff and make people look like, oh, look at the high priest. You see the way he was just turning the blood in the thing there? It's like, he looked so good. It's like, oh, look at him and the way he prayed. But who knew what was going on within his mind? Who knew what was going on within his heart? Do you know what I mean? Maybe he was doing that thinking, I wish I didn't argue with my wife last night, knowing that I had to come and prepare myself to do this. Silly example, but do you get what I mean? It's like, you know, the thoughts we have with our conscience, thoughts which no one else may necessarily know about, you may not show them that, but they're things you may battle with and struggle with, things which may cripple you in your thought life. The blood of Jesus is able to give you peace in that area. It's able to bring restoration within that area. And so it says, cleanse your conscience from dead works. So who has the responsibility to do it? See, we have a responsibility ourselves to do it, right? It's something which we're able to do. But we cleanse our conscience to do something else. As we're going through the process of cleansing our conscience from dead works, it says you to serve the living God. You see, as a believer, you can't really get away from the fact that God is expecting you to serve in some capacity, to give of yourself in some capacity. You can't get away from it. You know, he's done all this stuff. He gives you the picture of the Day of Atonement because that's what Christ has done for us. He cleanses our conscience, and he cleanses our conscience so that we can now serve, not the dead God, the living God. The living God. So, you know, it's always going to be a major part of the process as a believer, as we go through sanctification, that God expects us to serve. We serve through loving him, who's our Heavenly Father. We serve through loving our fellow believers, those of the household of faith. But we also serve him by serving humanity, innit? Because we want to be a good witness for the Lord unto the world, you see. And so we need to love God, love his people. We need to serve God, serve his people. That's what the expectation is. So, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen? Amen. Next week, we'll catch up in verse 15, and then we'll take it from there. So, a lot of stuff to think about. I hope the imagery of the tabernacle and everything and the different things helps us to dial in exactly where the author is going and what he's speaking about. And again, if you have in your own personal time, if you're able to look at the tabernacle, the priesthood, the garments, the different sacrifices, it's a very, very interesting study. And the scriptures tells us that we should study to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. And and we don't always jump into the Old Testament to find out these things, but sometimes that's the lovely thing about Hebrews as well, is that it kind of like forces us to look at types and shadows and pictures of the Old Testament so that we can get a greater understanding of what's going on. Amen. So let's pray and let's have some fellowship. Father, we thank you for today. Again, very technical text, lots of imagery, lots of pictures, which we thank you were able to which helps us to glean what you're trying to communicate. But the deeper revelations, Lord, that's you sort of like ministering to our hearts, Lord, and our minds and helping us by your Spirit, just making sense of all these things. We just thank you, Lord, that we're able to just be in this place where we can freely just look at your scriptures, Lord. And so bless the rest of our day. Help us, Lord, to use the word today, or even, you know, whatever we've been looking at within your word, Lord, just to help us as a springboard as we go through this week. And I pray, Lord, that your name will just continue just to be glorified for all of our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.